Imagine with me that the government of Canada announces a new law. They're going to get rid of all debit cards, credit cards, and cash. Instead, they will introduce a brand new everything card, an e-card. And it will, they say, reduce fraud and protect consumers. The e-card would be linked to your bank account and your credit history. You will need the e-card to buy and sell. Companies will need e-cards to receive payment and to pay out employees. Citizens will need them to receive their pay and buy whatever they need. And anyone can get an e-card. You only need to sign an affirmation to these three simple statements. I agree to affirm the values of the government of Canada. I will abide by the government's decisions. And I promise to obey any new law the government puts in place. So, if you affirm the government's values, if you live according to its decisions and promise to obey future laws, you're good. Three simple statements, your signature, and you get an e-card. Would you sign it? Without an e-card, you can't go to a store or buy anything. You can't get groceries or clothes or gas or the internet at home or pay for your heat in the winter. You can't get a phone plan or go to a college or trade school or university or get paid at work or book a hotel for a vacation. If you don't get this e-card, your life will be completely turned upside down. All you have to do is sign the statement. What would you do? Well, though this might seem like a far-fetched scenario, it has happened again and again in our world. Of course, the form is different, but the principle is the same. It happened 2,500 years ago when Babylon was the world's power, and King Nebuchadnezzar built a statue and commanded that whenever the royal band plays, everyone must stop and worship the statue. And if you didn't, you would be thrown into a fiery furnace and killed. You can read about that in Daniel 3 if you want to see how it's happened in the past. Or late in the first century, the Roman Empire ruled the Mediterranean world, and they had developed something called the emperor cult. And basically, it required everyone in the empire to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord or God. And all you had to do was confess this to be true if you were asked. Do you confess that Caesar is Lord? And will you burn incense to him? All you had to do was say yes and burn the incense and you could go on with your life. But say no and you might be arrested and maybe killed. But something like that wouldn't happen today, right? Well, I don't think it would happen the same way. Although in some countries in the world, if you resist or dissent against the central government, you do get arrested or disappear. But in a democracy such as ours, it appears to be impossible. Yet maybe there's a more subtle way that this could be done. Say you want to get new values, new ideas into the culture. Well, have the poets and the artists introduce them. And then promote your new values through the media, news, opinion shows, movies, songs, shows on TV, and then legalize your new values, protecting them under the law. And then as the majority of people begin to live under and accept these values, you can put down dissent through peer pressure, name-calling, belittling, intimidation, mockery, and maybe a few charges and a few court cases. And then anyone who holds a different view is scared into silence or harassed to the point of exhaustion, or shut down the moment they express something different. Maybe that could happen. Maybe that is happening. Maybe that has happened. And today, we wake up in a country where the majority of people see the Bible as irrelevant, mistaken, out of date. They see Christianity as something to be put on the margins and mocked. And we might not be as far removed from living under Babylon or Rome as we might first think. Yet, we are not the first Christians or people of God to face this because it seems like it's one of the enemy's primary strategies. Last week, we were reminded that we have an enemy called the dragon in Revelation or the devil in the rest of the Bible. And he looks for people to devour or bring under his rule. And when he finds God's people, he wages war against them, against us. Yet we also discovered last week that God continually defeats the devil, so we can resist him by the power of God and the gospel. But today's passage in Revelation reveals more of the enemy's strategy. It contains a prediction of what will happen in the very last days prior to the return of Christ. It prepares Christians to face those days with courage and confidence. Yet I think we can also discern some ways that the devil works even today against people and against us. And though it won't be pretty, it will be important to discern his tactics. So my prayer today is that, first of all, you will discover ways in which the enemy fights against you and your loved ones and the people around you. And then that we will be better equipped to pray against his strategy, and that you will be encouraged by God's help to persevere and overcome through the enemy's assaults. So if you have a Bible today, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 13 in your Bibles. It's an easy book to find, Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, use the one in front of you, Revelation 13. And I pray that we open our hearts and our minds to what God has to say to us this morning from this chapter. So Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. At the end of Revelation 12, the dragon or devil stands on the shore of the sea. He has been thrown down to earth from his place in heaven, and his rebellion against God has failed. So now he goes off to make war against the woman's offspring, the people of God. And to accomplish this, it seems he calls up or raises up 2 beasts to carry out this war. The first beast rises from the sea. It has 10 horns and 7 heads, and the dragon also had 7 heads and 10 horns, back in Revelation 12:3. But there, the dragon had crowns on its heads. Here, the beast has crowns on its horns. And since horns in the Bible often symbolize power, it seems that this beast will exercise its authority through force. John also tells us that on the 7 heads were blasphemous names. So who is this beast? Well, I agree with commentators who argue for multiple fulfillments of prophecy. We see this throughout the Bible, like the prophecy in Isaiah 7. Unto you a child will be born. Well, what does that bring to mind? Immediately we think of Christ. But that prophecy was given in a context to a king who was facing a difficult situation. And we think that it was immediately fulfilled by the prophecy of the birth of a good king, Hezekiah, and later fulfilled fully in Christ. Well, here it is possible that there could have been an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy for John's readers. The beast could have been the Roman Empire. Rome was powerful, forceful, and fierce. It demanded obedience and tribute from every territory under its rule, and it also demanded loyalty to the emperor. So for John's readers, the beast could have been Rome. But I also think this predicts that in the very last days, there will be an ultimate beast of some sort. It could be a person, a movement, a government, or some dominant world power. In verse 2 of chapter 13, John further describes the beast. It looks like a leopard with bear's feet and a lion's mouth. That's pretty weird. Yet back in Daniel 7, the Old Testament prophet sees a vision of 4 beasts. The first was like a lion. The second was like a bear. The third was like a leopard. And the fourth was a terrifying, dreadful, and exceedingly strong beast. And later in Daniel 7, each one of those beasts is interpreted as a king or kingdom. So it seems John has combined all 4 of the beasts in Daniel 7 into one in an attempt to describe what he saw. And his description portrays the fiercest and most powerful beast the world has ever seen. At the end of verse 2, John tells us the dragon gave his power, throne, and great authority to the beast. And we have talked about how the devil has some authority and some power on this earth. Remember, when he tempted Jesus, he took Jesus to a mountaintop and he showed him the kingdoms of the world, and he somehow promised Jesus that if he bowed down to him, if he, Jesus, bowed down to the devil, he could somehow give him these kingdoms. So he has this authority in some way on earth. And thankfully, Jesus refused to worship the devil. But he has this earthly power that he somehow transfers or gives to the beast. And then in verse 3, we see something strange. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. In fact, the text says one of the heads looked as though slain. Does that remind you of anything? Back in Revelation 5, in the scene of God's throne room, and God is holding the scroll, and an angel asks the question, who is worthy to take the scroll? And no one is found who is worthy in heaven, on earth, under the earth. And John begins to weep. And then one of the 24 elders says, weep no more, for the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David's offspring has conquered. He is worthy to take the scroll. And John expects to look up and see a lion. And instead he sees a lamb looking as though slain. The beast has a head looking as though slain. So it's almost like the devil creates this beast that kind of looks like Christ. And this look impresses people, for the whole world marvels at the end of verse 3. And they not only marvel, they follow. And they not only follow, they worship. Verse 4, and they worship the dragon, and they worship the beast. And if I'm the dragon who wants to rebel against God and steal people's worship, I'm tempted to say in Revelation 13:4, mission accomplished. The world worships me. But why? End of verse 4, and they say, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it, say the people? Does that sound like people worship because they just adore the beast and all that he's done? Yes, they did marvel at the wound, but they seem to worship because they're afraid. Who is like it, and who can fight it? No one, well, we better worship or else we'll be crushed. And then the beast begins to speak. Verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. So haughty means proud or arrogant. And blasphemous means slandering God or claiming to be God. And verse 6 lays out the target for the blasphemies. God, his name, and his dwelling place or his people in heaven. So the beast speaks against God, perhaps calling him less than God, perhaps calling him dead, perhaps calling him defeated. It speaks evil of all that God is and God stands for. And maybe it works to get people to regard God's name as something common or nothing more than a curse word, or to reduce the name of Jesus to something that we just say when we hit our hand with a hammer. And with its fearsome appearance, great power, and blasphemous mouth, it seems it can rule with impunity or immunity. It wages war against God's people then, thinking that it has this great power and no God can stop it. So in verse 7, it conquers God's people, it says. How can that be? Haven't we said earlier that because of Christ we can overcome and conquer the devil? Yes. Back in Revelation 12:11, we read, and they, the brothers and sisters, have conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So believers ultimately can conquer the devil by Christ's sacrifice or blood that protects their souls and their testimony, even if they lose their lives. So the devil cannot capture our souls or kill our faith, but he may kill our bodies. And God's faithful witnesses get killed in Revelation. Many readers in the first century knew this would be a possibility if they were cornered on the street and asked to swear the Caesar oath. So this looks pretty bleak. Yet in the midst of this bleak reality, there is hope. For did you notice in verse 5 it says, and the beast was given a mouth to blaspheme. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints. And authority was given it over every tribe. So there are limits and controls put on this creature. It rules only 42 months. It works only with permission or with something that is given. And though it doesn't say so directly, we see God's hand over it all. Even during this terrible time, God will reign supreme. And even during our terrible times, God is at work accomplishing his purposes. So by the end of the description of the first beast, in verse 8, it seems like the dragon has succeeded. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This beast is so irresistible that only those protected by God can resist worshiping it. So in this first beast, we see one way the dragon exercises power and wages war on people. He rules with intimidation and blasphemy. It's almost like he's a tyrant ruler who demands worship. He scares people into submission, and then he blasphemes God with apparent immunity so that people conclude there's no God higher than him. And Satan does the same with people today, with us. Why are we seeing an epidemic of fear, of anxiety? I think one reason is the devil has succeeded in his campaign to blaspheme God's name. So that today, in our world, God's existence is questioned or denied. His power is ignored. His relevance is nil. His name is a curse word. The Bible is nothing. And with no good God overseeing it all, where can we turn? It's no wonder people are afraid and anxious and filled with fear. You know, there's two kinds of fear. There's a good kind, which is the reverent respect of the Lord and his power, while recognizing he is also a deep, lovingly caring father. But there's the bad kind, which is that paralyzing fear of the unknown or uncertainty and insecurity. The results and people just running after from here to there, trying to find hope, trying to find courage. Yet Jesus in the darkest, most disturbing moment of the disciples' lives, says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And if some fear consumes your heart today, you must bring it to Jesus and to God, who are far greater than whatever you face. And with them, you can overcome the devil's intimidation and blasphemy. And then the vision continues with another beast, rising this time from the earth. John tells us it looked like a lamb with two horns. Looks kind of gentle, but it spoke like a dragon. So its speech gives it away. And this second beast promotes worship of the first beast. It too receives authority, and in verse 13 performs signs in front of people, calling down fire from heaven, perhaps using dark powers that manipulates nature or spirits to perform these signs. So we learn signs and wonders do not automatically point to God. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Or Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth to be saved." So this second beast, who is called the false prophet later in Revelation, fulfills this perfectly. In verse 14 of Revelation 13, we are told he performs these signs to deceive those who are on the earth. The signs aim to deceive. They lie to people that the beast is actually God. He's actually worthy of worship. And once deceived, the false prophet instructs people to make images of the beast and put them everywhere. And in the Roman Empire, there were images of the emperors everywhere, statues in temples, images on coins, flags and banners, images everywhere. And those who did not worship or did not respect the image were killed, as described in verse 15. But the false prophet does not stop with requiring images of the beast everywhere. He wants to impose beast worship into the very fabric of life. So every person must be marked, right hand or forehead. And to ensure that people actually do it, the mark will be required for buying and selling. Now, what could this mark be? Well, in ancient times, there were different reasons people got their bodies marked. Disobedient slaves and defeated soldiers were branded. But lots of people got tattoos to their preferred god. And some think this marking directly challenged the Jewish practice, where Orthodox Jews would put a little box of God's laws on their forehead or on their left arm. So here is a mark on the right hand or the forehead. Whatever it was, John tells us at the end of verse 17 that the mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, if we look at the second beast, we see another way the dragon wages war against people through deception and peer pressure. Deceive people about the truth. Get them to buy into a lie. Then get them to influence others. So eventually the majority begin to believe the lie and then require everyone to get a mark affirming the lie and make the mark essential by requiring it to continue on in society. By deception and peer pressure, the dragon or beast is worshipped. Does this happen today, though, where something harmful is deceivingly transformed into something good? Well, let's think about the area of relationships between single people. If you were to ask people at your workplace, your fitness club, on your team, at the office, in the neighborhood, what is the natural progression of a romantic relationship today? How does it work? How does it go? They would probably say something like this. Well, first of all, you ask the person out on a date. And if that date goes really, really well, you might sleep with that person that night. But if you're not sure, then you just keep going and keep seeing the person, and eventually you sleep with them. Of course, that's natural. And if things keep going well, then you move in with them. And then you might get married if that works for you or not. Isn't that the norm today? Isn't that what we see throughout movies and TV? That's just the way the enlightened modern crowd does things. And it's good. And it's right. It's so good to do things that way compared to that old way of dating and then waiting until marriage. Is it good? Listen to Henry Cloud, Dr. Henry Cloud comment on this in his book, Boundaries in Dating, as he unmasks this lie. Quote, God's rule against sexual immorality is meant to preserve our lives, not to take away our fun. Adhering to the rule keeps us pure and holy as we follow his will. Sex outside of marriage affects us in destructive ways. We lose control of our own bodies and take advantage of each other. We become more interested in running after things that satisfy our own desires than in pursuing our relationship with God. That always hurts us. When we give 100% of our bodies to someone to whom we have not given 100% of our hearts, minds, and souls, as in marriage, then we're splitting our body and the rest of us. Sex outside of a commitment creates splits inside of people. The body is doing something that the rest of the person has not fully bought into. A lack of obedience is inevitably self-destructive in some way. The Bible always teaches morality in the bigger context of hurting and rejecting God, hurting oneself, and hurting others. Obedience serves to protect our lives and ensure a good life. Rules of moral conduct are not killjoys. They are the principles that undergird success in every part of life, including sex. So boundaries make life better. End of quote. And friends, the devil is not interested in making your life better. He's interested in ruling over and enslaving you. And we will see how we can resist this in a moment. But I do need to deal with verse 18. Perhaps the most controversial, debated verse in Revelation, maybe in the whole Bible. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There have been hundreds of proposals made to what this means, or how you can use it to identify the beast. Some think it must use an ancient science called grammatia, where letters were assigned numerical values. So if you took someone's name and added up the number values of their letters, you would get their number. Therefore, the theory is, if you take the right beast's name and add up the numbers of their letters, you'll get 666. And many think they can get the wicked Emperor Nero's name to match up to 666. Or some think Hitler was the beast and his name added up to 666. Some think it was a pope, some other figure in history. But a lot of these calculations require incredible mathematic gymnastics, jumping across languages. No consensus has been reached throughout the history of the church over this issue. But I do tend to favor one interpretation relating to the number 7. We've seen 7 throughout Revelation, and John constantly relates 7 to something of God, something that God is doing, or something to God himself, like the 7 spirits of God. So, if God is 7, and we think of the triune God as 777, what would 666 be compared to 777? Pretty close. Almost there, yet short. Almost perfect, yet not perfect. It's a trinity. Dragon, Antichrist, false prophet, an unholy trinity. And this seems to be what the devil has done throughout this passage. He imitates the triune God to steal people's worship. The first beast is given power and great authority, like Jesus was given power and great authority upon his resurrection. The first beast has a mortal wound which seemed to be healed, like Jesus had wounds on his body after his resurrection. The first beast causes people to ask questions like, who is like him? Just like they ask questions of God, like that in the Old Testament. The first beast is given authority over every nation, like Jesus was given authority over every nation. Yet this beast is grotesque. It gains worship not by loving and sacrificing for people. It forces worship. It utters blasphemies against God and seeks their worship. It's no wonder the first beast is often referred to as the Antichrist. And the second beast resembles the Holy Spirit. It exercises authority of the first beast, like the Spirit acts on the authority of Christ. It directs earth's inhabitants to worship the first beast, like the Spirit directs believers to worship Christ. It performs signs, like the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit's power, his people perform signs. Yet this beast deceives. It does not guide people into truth, it moves them away. So the sea beast frightens people into obedience. The land beast deceives people into obedience. And along with the dragon, they form this unholy trinity that will reign for 42 months one day. How can we resist them? Number one, by God's strength, stand firm through persecution. Verse 9 and 10 says, if anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You might be made prisoner, you might be killed, but remaining true to Christ until we die is more important than our lives. And in the last days, the beast may conquer by killing, but faithfulness to Christ will conquer him. And though we might think that's asking a lot to remain faithful to Christ, even if we're facing death, isn't that exactly what God asks of us today when we face death? To remain true to him, to our dying breath? So by God's strength, remain true to Christ through persecution. Number two, by God's wisdom and word, cut through deception. And I get this from verse 18. This calls for wisdom, the wisdom of God. Though everyone else gets the mark, don't get it. Though everyone else may be doing it, don't do it. But how are we supposed to know what we're not to get or what we're not to do? By God's word and his wisdom. Beware of believing everything that the humanistic culture tells you is good. And then number three, choose who you will worship, the dragon or the one true God. And you might have been there through this whole message thinking, you know, this is kind of crazy, the dragon waging war against God's people. No one's waging war against me. I'm living a pretty good, comfortable, and peaceful life. Well, if that's you, I think there's one of three things happening. One, God has shown you great mercy and given you a time of peace and comfort. Two, you're not doing anything in your life that bothers the devil, so he leaves you alone. Or three, you are unwittingly a follower of the devil, and he leaves you alone. Or he is slowly but surely tightening his grip around you. So the question is, who are you worshiping? Christ intentionally, or maybe the devil unintentionally? And many of you here today walk faithfully day by day with the Lord. You don't live some dramatic popular life that thousands follow on social media. You just put one foot in front of the other each day as you follow your Lord. And you are standing firm in the faith and continuing to grow in his wisdom. And should these days come in your lifetime, you will be prepared and aware. And that is a great victory over the evil one. Others here might be wavering or wandering or wondering which way to go. The beast looks pretty powerful and flashy and fun, while Christ looks boring and irrelevant. But it is only Christ who has your best in mind. It is only Christ who sacrificed himself for you, while the dragon wants you to sacrifice yourself for him. So make today a day where you redirect your life back to the Lord and to his ways. Or maybe some of you have never followed Christ, and today God has unveiled that reality in your heart, and he calls you to turn away from the dragon's oppressive rule and turn to your Savior's reign of love. So I want you to invite you to spend some time now with God in response to what he might have been saying to you during our time together. So if you'll bow your head and prepare to pray, maybe today you have some fear that is consuming you. So give that fear over to God and to Jesus and lift it up to him. Maybe you are facing some persecution today for your faith. Will you ask for strength to persevere? Maybe you are confused about the way of God. You've been deceived or you're wondering about it. Ask for the Lord's wisdom and his word. Maybe you have been wandering or wondering. Decide and pray for strength to redirect your life to Christ, or come to Christ to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And so now I want to give you a few moments to pray and respond to God. Oh Lord God in heaven, you know the fears, the anxieties, the confusion, the deception that we're trying to wade through, the subtleness of the enemy, the intimidation that we may face, the accusations that we talked about last week. It's a scary proposition to admit that we are at war, and yet we need to face that, and in facing it, by your strength, we overcome. Whatever battles each person in this room faces today, I pray that you will be their strength, their comfort, their help, their courage. I pray that you will remind them from your word of the many promises that you have made to your people. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Help us to turn away from trusting something that can't deliver to the only one who can. And though this is a tough passage, Lord, and one we would maybe rather not know about, we have been warned, we have been prepared, and help us to be a people who lives in this reality and shares the hope of Christ with all those who live in this reality and don't know it. Continue to make us a light to this world, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, so they can find hope in you. And we thank you, O God, that over it all, you still remain sovereign and in control. And the beast, though thinking that it has power and it has authority and it reigns supreme, is so limited. Only you are God, and to you alone we give all the glory. Amen.